Our folk song of faith for this morning is Psalm 8. Last Sunday morning, we introduced this psalm, the psalm we were considering then, Psalm 51, with John Fisher singing the words of the psalm and accompanying it with his guitar. And I wish we had saved that till this morning, because you'll notice that the inscription of Psalm 8 begins, to the choir master. That is, it's dedicated to the royal choir master in Israel. And then it says, according to the gittith. Now, a gittith, I found in looking up the Hebrew, is a stringed instrument. And it comes from a Hebrew word, geth. And I learned from the dictionary that the Greeks took that word and also the instrument which it represented and called it a kithar. And from that comes the Spanish guitarria, and from that the English guitar. So we're in the prophetic succession when we have a guitar introduction to these psalms. This was designed to be written to the music of a guitar. And the theme of the psalm is given to us in the first and the last verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. This is a psalm of David, and most of the scholars feel that it probably comes from the early part of David's ministry, reflecting his experience as a shepherd boy when he would be out in the under the starlit heavens at night, staying with his sheep all alone on the hillsides of Judea, and had ample opportunity to observe the glories of God in nature. And it's evident that the psalmist is impressed with the being of God. This whole psalm is to set forth what he has discovered about God that's most impressive. And he can only express it in these beautiful words, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of the young man who came up to me at the close of a service we had at a beautiful conference grounds high in the Cascade Mountains of northern Washington. We'd been talking about the greatness of God, the glory of his person, the warmth of his compassion, his redemptive love for mankind. And at the close of this young man came up to me and in contemporary words, but with the utmost reverence, he said to me, "Man, God really swings, doesn't he?" And I think that's something of what the psalmist is saying here. What a tremendous God. How majestic, how excellent is his name in all the earth. Now verses 2 through 8 tell us why he came to that conclusion. What it is about God that the psalmist sees that is impressive. And the first thing is rather startling. The first thing this psalmist saw about God was his simplicity. And he puts it this way, "Thou whose glory above the heaven is chanted by the mouth of babes and infants. Thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes to still or to silence the enemy and the avenger." And what had impressed this man was the fact that the transcendent glory of God, the greatness of God, which was far and above all the heavens, all that he could see, all the visible universe, nevertheless could still be expressed and grasped by a child. And that impressed this psalmist. Evidently, he had struggled to try to put into words thoughts and ideas that he had, and he found that all his rationality, all his intelligence, was challenged by an attempt to express deep thoughts. And yet here is a God who can somehow reveal himself in such marvelous ways that even children, babes and sucklings, infants can grasp what he has to say, and who understand oftentimes more rapidly and more thoroughly than the intelligentsia does the greatness of God. Now, the fact that this is exactly what this psalmist means by this is confirmed for us by an illustration, an incident that comes from the New Testament. If you turn to the 21st chapter of Matthew, you'll find that the Lord Jesus quotes the words of this psalm on a certain occasion. In the 14th verse of this chapter, we read, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast brought perfect praise?'" These chief priests and Pharisees thought that Jesus would be indignant by the fact that the children, street urchins, ragged, dirty little children, were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, this wasn't a children's choir trained by the temple leaders to sing. This was just a lot of little dirty street urchins who happened to be there when Jesus was healing the blind and the lame. And when they saw these wonderful things, these children began to cry out, "Praise be to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." And the scribes and the Pharisees were indignant, and they thought that Jesus ought to be insulted by these ragamuffins. But instead he said, "They're the ones that have caught it. They're the ones that are right. They understand what's happening here. Here is being manifested the healing power of God. And it's right in line with the prediction of David in the 8th Psalm that God's marvelous simplicity can be conveyed to a child much more easily than it is to an adult." You remember that the Apostle Paul says somewhat the same thing in his opening words in 1 Corinthians. There he says that God has deliberately designed life this way. That he says God has ordained, he has chosen the weak things and the things that are not, to set at naught the things that are, to show them up, to reveal them, and to convey messages through weak and foolish and cast off obscure things. That's why God every now and then loves to pick up some poor, uneducated person and use him in great power to change a whole nation or a world, because he has the ability to convey himself to the childlike mind. And the reason for this, of course, is because children and those who are childlike are filled with humility. It's pride that blots out God. And any time you approach the scriptures regarding it as an insignificant book, or thinking yourself superior to its wisdom, or thinking that you have to correct it and sit in judgment over it, you'll find its pages are shut to you. You'll never understand it at all. But if you come as a child comes into life, impressed by everything and listening to everything, and not thinking that he knows all the answers, but simply trying to observe and to see and to hear, you'll find its truth begins to speak with volumes to you, and you begin to understand it and grasp it. This is why Jesus prayed on one occasion, recorded in Matthew 11, and says, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes." Now, says the psalmist, this not only is a mark of the greatness of God, but it's that also which baffles the enemy. Thou hast founded a bulwark by means of this ability to convey truth to infants, he means. Thou hast founded a bulwark, you've erected a wall because of your foes in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. And That simply is carrying out the same thought that when God speaks through children and through childlike persons, He sometimes can absolutely baffle the most rational, the most intelligent. Those who pride themselves upon their wisdom and power are just suddenly routed by the remark or the insight of some rather insignificant person. I often think of the story I read of an infidel who was lecturing against God. And again in his lecture, he stated, "There is no God. There is no God." And there was a rather simple individual there in the back of the room listening who was a believer in God, a Christian. And after a bit, he raised his hand. And when the infidel lecturer recognized him, the man stood up and he said, "Sir," he said, "would you mind, the next time you say there is no God, would you mind saying, 'As far as I know'?" You see, he, with keen insight, had put his finger upon the logical fallacy of that lecturer. The lecturer was trying to defend a universal negative. It's absolutely impossible to defend a universal negative. No one can ever prove that there is no God. That's absolutely impossible of proof. And yet this uneducated person saw it like that, put his finger right on it. "You're limited by your own knowledge," he says. "You don't know very much yet. You don't know yet that there's a God. And so don't speak out of your ignorance." I remember reading some time ago a story of a rather liberal Sunday school teacher who had a class of boys, and he was teaching them the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And he said to them something like this, "You know, this is really not a miracle. Jesus did no miracles. What really took place here is that when this crowd was hungry, a little boy being present there decided that he would share his lunch with Jesus. And so he brought his lunch to Jesus. And Jesus commended him for this. And the rest of the crowd saw that. And it suggested to them that if they would share the lunches they had brought, everybody would have enough. And so they all began to share their lunches, and there was plenty for everyone. And it wasn't a miracle at all. It was a miracle of sharing, if nothing else." And he leaned back rather satisfied with himself that he had explained away the parable, the miracle. But a little boy in his class said to him, "Sir, may I ask a question?" And the teacher said, "Yes." The little boy said, "What did they fill the 12 baskets with afterwards?" God often uses children to teach truths and to influence people in order to demonstrate, again, His greatness. You see, man is always thinking that it takes vast education, profound knowledge, in order to reach God. God is forever trying to tell us that although He is certainly in favor of knowledge, He's the God of truth and of knowledge, that nevertheless, that's not the way man finds God. He finds Him by listening with the humility of a child. And that's why Jesus said, "Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." One of the greatest saints of all time, and one of the most profound theologians of the church, was Saint Augustine. Augustine was a wild and profligate young man in his early days in Rome, studying philosophy. He lived an immoral and lecherous life, carousing and reveling to all hours of the night. And one day he got very sick of his own guilt and of his own immorality. And in his autobiography, he tells us of his conversion. He says, "I flung myself down under a fig tree and gave free course to my tears. I sent up these sorrowful cries. How long? How long? Tomorrow and tomorrow. Why not now? Why not this very hour make an end to my uncleanness? I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, Take and read, take and read, take and read. Immediately, I ceased weeping and began to ask whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song, for I could not remember ever having heard the like. I got to my feet, since I could not but think that this was a divine command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. I quickly returned to the bench where Alpheus was sitting, for there I had put down the apostle's book, the book of Romans, when I had left. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the passage on which my eyes first fell. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he says, I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. What an impressive God that's able to convey truth in such a simple way through the lips of a child. And then the psalmist turns to the second thing that has impressed him about God. He says it's God's wisdom and compassion. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Now, you can imagine the scene here. Here is young David out under the stars at night watching his sheep. And, of course, the air in that time and place was not darkened with smog or polluted with any of the pollutants that fill the air here. And the stars were brilliant. The moon in its full phase crossing the heavens. And he felt, as many of us have felt, as we've stood out under the stars at night, something of the mingled mystery and awe looking up into the star-spangled heavens. And he's considering the beauty of nature and the wonder of nature's silent witness to the wisdom of God. He sees the ordered processions of the stars, and watching them through the night, sees how they wheel in their silent courses in the heavens. And he notices the varying glory of different stars and the evident vast distances that are represented in the heavens and the breathtaking beauty of this scene that breaks upon his eyes when the sun sets. And he simply is amazed, astonished at the greatness of a God who could create all these things. Now, the interesting thing to me is that 30 centuries now after David wrote these words, we have the same impression created by our contact with the starry heavens. This month again, where man is proposing to take another trip to the moon and walk on the moon. And yet, though we are able to go to the moon now, which David could only see, all the knowledge that has been gained about the universe in which we live only serves to deepen this impression of the tremendous wisdom and power of God. How vast is the universe in which we live? Incredible in its extent and outreach. These vast distances that are spanned only by the measurement of the speed of light, and that's hardly adequate. And the billions and billions of galaxies that whirl in their silent courses through the deepness of space. And how tremendous is the power that sustains it all and keeps it all operating as one harmonious unit. That's what impressed this psalmist. And then he's facing the inevitable question that comes to man whenever he contemplates God's greatness in this sense. What is man, he says? A God who could make a universe like that, what is man in his sight? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And you'll recognize that this is the question that always cries for an answer in our day. What is man? Where did he come from? What's his purpose here? Why does he exist here on this small planet in this vast universe? And is there meaning? Is there significance? Is there a reason for living? That's the question that's being asked more and more. You can hardly turn to a magazine today, but what you find writers coming to grip or trying to come to grips with that question. What is man? Why are we here? Now, there are answers that are being given, but basically only two. A mechanistic science is looking out into the universe around us using the instruments of exploration, the telescope and the microscope and other things. And science tells us that man is nothing but another creature, like the rest of the animals. That he's but the highest of the animals, having grown up from the animal stock. And that he's alone in the universe as an intelligent, rational being. That there's nothing beyond, that except the whirling stars. That he's part of a great cosmic machine which grinds on in relentless continuation, of which man is but an insignificant cog, hardly able, with the exercise of his utmost powers, to do anything at all about the universe in which he lives. I don't think this has ever been more eloquently expressed than by Bertrand Russell, whom many regard as the high priest of humanism today. And this is the way he puts it. The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, toward a goal that few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. That philosophy is producing widespread despair in our world today. In answering this question, what is man? Everywhere young men and older men, women, boys and girls are succumbing to this philosophy of despair. That there's nothing here. That it's meaningless. That we all just live out our days in a rather hopeless tangle of meaninglessness. As Shakespeare put it, that life is but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And the result of that is the violence and the attempt to grasp what life there is for the moment that we see about us on every side. And the awful sense of frustration and meaninglessness, the skyrocketing of suicide rates, and the dark despair that spreads like a blanket across the peoples of the earth as they face the problems, the growing, increasing, inexorable problems of our own day. But now contrast that with the biblical view of man, for the psalmist goes on to answer his own question by the revelation of the program and purpose of God for man. Verses 5 through 8. Yet thou dost make him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. This psalmist says that God's greatness is revealed by what he intends to do with man. And he declares a twofold relationship. First, man has a unique relationship to God, he says. Man is made to be a little less than God. Now, some perhaps are startled by that translation because the King James Version says a little lower than the angels. But it's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that uses the title angels. The Hebrew actually says this, a little less than Elohim, a little lower than God. And what it catches up in that remarkable expression is the whole revelation of God's purpose for man. God made man, according to the Bible, to be the expression of God's life, the vehicle of the divine life, the means by which the invisible God would be made visible to his people, to his creatures. That God was intended to be the instrument by which God would do his work, that man was intended to be the instrument by which God would do his work in the world, and the expression of the character and the being of God. Therefore, he's the creature nearest to God. There is none other any closer or nearer to God, for God himself intends to live in man. That's the whole revelation of the Bible. Man is such a unique being, such a remarkable being, that God himself intends to live in him and to be the glory of man's life. And man is the bearer of God. What a tremendous gulf there is between this and Bertrand Russell's view of God, of man. What a tremendous difference there is. This, you see, is why God loves man, even lost man, is because he sees in every man and every woman his own image, that which is designed for himself, that which he made to be the cupbearer of his own glory. And that's why God, every man is inexpressibly important to God. And God longs to reach every man, woman, boy, and girl, because they're made and designed for himself. But further, says the psalmist, because of that unique relationship, man is designed to be in dominion over all other things, to rule the animal creation and all the natural forces of the world and the universe in which he lives, and to exercise that dominion in a harmonious way. Now, we read this, thou hast put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the wild animals, and so on. And we say, yes, that's true, because man can assert his will over the animals of the world. But that is not what this psalmist means. He's not talking about man's ability to force the animal creation to obey him. What he's describing here is the relationship that God intended to exist in which the animals would willingly serve man. We get a little picture of it in the ability of man to tame the animals. You have pet dogs and cats at home, and birds and turtles, and snakes, and I don't know what all you have in your home. You've tamed them. That is, they willingly, gladly, cheerfully submit to you, and most of the time, that is, and do things that you want them to do. But you see, that's not a reflection of what this psalm is describing. That's only a reflection of man's ability to impose, to force, to impose himself upon the animal creation. But here's a reflection, rather, of the willingness of the created world to obey man. You remember in Hebrews, we have a passage that ties to this. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the writer quotes this very passage. And then he says two significant things. He says, first, we do not yet see all creations in subjection to man. And that's so true, isn't it? How clear that's becoming today. Here we are facing the fact that man, in his attempt to fulfill these words, has been so twisted and perverted by the fall that instead of running the creation, he's ruining it. He's polluting the air and destroying the resources, gobbling up them up at a prodigious rate. He's befouling the waters and making it almost impossible for human life to go on. And now we're facing this. There's no way out of it. It stares us in the face every time we turn around. Every time we take a breath, we're facing this terrible evidence for what the writer says in Hebrews. We do not yet see all things in subjection to him. And we find no way out. But he says something else. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death. That is, because of the suffering of death, God has crowned him with the glory and honor which he had intended for man at the beginning. And in seeing Jesus, we see what God yet intends to fulfill of his original creation. You watch the Lord Jesus in the gospel records, and the very first thing he does as he enters his ministry is to, at a wedding feast, to change the water into wine, and to do what, to short-circuit the process that is taking place in every vineyard in California right at this moment. He changed water into wine. But he did not do that as God. He did that as man, as God intended man to be. When he quieted the winds and the waves with the word, "Peace, be still," and the wind whimpered and stopped its blowing, and the waves quieted down, and the disciples looked at one another and said, "What manner of man is this?" They didn't realize that what he had just done was not done by the power of God, that is, as God himself, but as a man indwelt by God, as Jesus himself said. "It's not I who do the works," he says, "it's the Father who dwells in me. He does the works." When he broke the loaves and fishes and fed the 5,000, he didn't do that as God. He did that as man. Man ruling over creation. Man fulfilling the intention of God for man. And in all the other natural miracles which he performed, he's doing these things, not as God, but as man. So the writer says, we see Jesus. He's the beginning of a new humanity that God is building. Now the title that I've given to this study this morning is, Why Live? That is, what's the purpose of life? What are you here for? Why do you go on making money and trying to buy food and buying other things and go on year after year? What's the reason for it all? Well, the answer is that if you've discovered Jesus Christ, you see, you're a part of God's new humanity. And he is fulfilling this original intention for man right now. He's beginning to build a new humanity. And he's teaching you lessons that you could never learn in any other way through the struggles and difficulties of your life right now, in order to fit you for the day when he's going to pull aside the curtain and the whole world will suddenly see what he's been working on all the time, a new humanity. Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, the whole creation is eagerly looking forward to the day of the revealing of the sons of God. And God is not going to be defeated by the wickedness and the foolishness of man. Even though man is destroying his own universe and the world in which he lives, and making it a mess in which he can no longer even exist himself, God will not be defeated. And in the midst of the increasing travesty and mess that man is creating, God is doing something. And you see, the exciting thing about today is not what's recorded in our newspaper headline. The things that the newspapers are recording in the headlines will all be recorded in an old dusty history book and buried in the trash can in another 10 years. And be of very little significance to any living being at that time. But the exciting thing is what's happening in your life and mine, in the new humanity that God is creating, in the trials and the difficulties and the lessons that you're going through, that you're learning from the trials that you're going through. That'll be the exciting thing. That's what's transforming you and I and those who know Jesus Christ into sons of God who are waiting the day when the curtain is drawn back and all the world will see what God has been carrying on behind the scenes, what He's been producing. That's why the apostle says, I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And why he says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, there is purpose to life, if you know Jesus Christ. There is no purpose outside of Christ. There is no reason to live if you do not know Jesus Christ. There's no good purpose to life. But if you know Him, you're part of a new creation that God is fashioning now behind the scenes and within the framework of history that one of these days will be revealed. And when the curtain is drawn, all the world and all the universe will sing together the words of the last verse of this song. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. What a magnificent God who can work through babes and infants, who is concerned about man, even the one who created the glory of the heavens, yet is compassionate and concerned about man, and who ultimately will produce and fulfill all the dreams of humanity and the intention of God. O Lord, our Lord, how wonderful is Thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. We bow before Thee, our Father. We almost tremble because we are privileged to call You Father, such a great God, such a marvelous revelation of wisdom and greatness, of power and strength. And yet, our Father, our Lord, our God, that Thou should so delight in me and be the God Thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Thank You for it. And if any here have not yet found the way to Your heart through Jesus Christ, we pray that this very morning and this very moment they will open their heart to the One who has been seeking them for many, many long years of their life to enter them and to change them and to make them part of a new creation. We ask in His name. Amen.